They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, I'm remembering the words of Samuel when you were calling him to be a prophet. And we want to take his words and make them our own this morning. Speak, Lord, for we, your servants, are listening for you. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. The key question of this sermon is found in the mouth of a demon-possessed man in verse 7. He says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" When he asks this, he's afraid. He goes on and he says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." We keep reading, and the broader context makes clear it's not even this man himself who's making this appeal, but this army, this legion of demons that reside in him that are addressing Jesus in this way. So it might be a little surprising and counterintuitive to hear that the question that the demons are asking is actually a question we all need to ask. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I wonder if you've ever asked Jesus that question before. I wonder if you've ever thought about what his answer might be. The first four chapters of the Gospel of Mark that lead up to this scene that I just read for us are a tour de force. Mark does not waste any time in his narrative. He gives us episode after episode after episode of the life of Jesus. And one of the big themes is that this Jesus, whoever he is a man of authority. In Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus healing the sick and the lepers. He has the authority to heal. In Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus has the authority to forgive the sins of the paralyzed man. Time and again throughout these chapters, we see Jesus teaching with an authority that is unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And right before our passage, at the end of Mark 4, we see Jesus even has authority over creation.
He speaks to the storm. He tells it to be still, and it responds to his command. And now we see in Mark 5, actually not for the first time in the narrative, that Jesus has the authority to cast out demons. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? That's the question we're asking this morning. Who is this Jesus whose gaze we can't escape? And I want us to see three things from Mark 5. Jesus restores, Jesus destroys, and Jesus answers. First, Jesus restores. The man we meet at the beginning of our story is a man who is oppressed, right? He's not mentally ill. He's not physically sick. He is possessed by demons, real spiritual beings that are active in our world today, even as they were active in the first century. When you read the story of the scriptures, it becomes clear that there seems to be a heightening of like obvious and explicit demonic activity during the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And this kind of makes sense, right? The kingdom of God is coming to earth in a new way. The king has showed up on the scene. So what's the kingdom of darkness doing? Thrashing about, doing whatever it can to try to resist its inevitable demise. And what would Jesus do in his life and death and resurrection? The Gospels tell us he came to bind the strong man, to put Satan on a leash, to put the devil and his demons to open shame, triumphing over them on his cross. And yet, later New Testament letters also make it clear that the devil is still a roaring lion, that demons are still active in our world. All of that to say, we encounter a man in Mark 5 who is in a unique situation. He is possessed by demons. My operating assumption this morning is that none of us in this room are possessed by demons. I could be wrong, but that's going to be my operating assumption. But we'll see in time that we actually have a lot in common with this man. As one who is possessed by demons, he does not have control of his own faculties. He's not consciously directing his life. He looks and acts more like an animal than a human. He's living among the tombs. He's crying out all the time. He's cutting himself. He's unable to be bound by chains. And you'll notice that he's not even given a name in our story. Mark is helping us to see all that this man, who's made in God's image, made with dignity, made with glory, made for life with God, all that he has lost. Now we'll see that his identity has not been completely obliterated, but his dignity has been robbed. It's been taken from him. Now compare that with the same man as we encounter him at the end of the story, looking at verses 18 to 20. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Go home to your friends." So at the beginning, this man is living in complete isolation. He's completely cut off from human fellowship, and he's encountered Jesus, and now he's restored to that fellowship, which is part of what God made him for. From the indignity of isolation to being restored to friendship with his neighbors, Jesus goes on, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So at the beginning of the story, he's lost in the insanity and the purposelessness of demon possession. And after he encounters Christ, he's given a new purpose: service in God's kingdom. Some have even speculated that at this point in the story, he's being sent out as the first ever missionary to the Gentiles, because the Decapolis were this group of 10 Greek cities east of the Jordan River. He was alone and without purpose, stuck, without any hope, and he encounters Jesus, and he's restored. So again, my working assumption this morning is that none of us walked into this room possessed by demons, but every one of us inhabits a world that at some point or another, in some way or another, and probably in the last 24 hours has robbed us of the dignity that God made us for. And every single one of us in this room contributes to that loss of dignity with our own sin and rebellion. Just like this man, our sin and the brokenness of our world lead us in the direction of isolation and loneliness. One global study in 2024 found that 80% of Gen Z reported feeling lonely in the last year. But the isolation we feel doesn't have to look like physical and literal loneliness. I think one of the most isolating things we do in our lives is we live a people-pleasing life. Some of you are so concerned about pleasing others, whether it's your friends or your parents or your coworkers or your spiritual leaders, that you don't even know who you are without reference to their opinion of you. Your likes, your preferences, your hobbies, all of these things are shaped by this drive to please others. And here's what that means. You can be surrounded by people in an effort to have a good time. You can be surrounded by people in an effort to advance your career. You can be surrounded by people out of a desire to achieve the home life that you want, and you can be utterly alone. The real you is cut off from fellowship. So the common factor between this demon-possessed man and us is that we have all, in one way or another, lost the dignity that God made us for. We submit, like animals, to our lusts instead of ruling ourselves with the glorious virtue of self-control. Right? The demons granted this man in our story a supernatural strength. He couldn't be bound by chains. And yet he had shackles in his soul. He was truly enslaved, even though he had this apparent strength. And it's the same with us and our sins and our idols. How often do our idols promise us some kind of health or strength or freedom? But at the end of the day, we end up in slavery. We think if we worship money, then we will be secure. If we worship beauty, then we will be loved. If we worship success, then we will be accepted. And it just leads to slavery. But Jesus restores. What do we read earlier in our service from Isaiah 61? This is a prophecy about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And here's the big thing you need to see. The big thing that you have in common with this demon-possessed man in Mark 5. Jesus's restoring work always starts before we do anything to deserve it, right? This man was incapable of moving towards Jesus on his own. In fact, the demons used him as their mouthpiece to try to drive Christ away. But Jesus restores in his love and his mercy. He moves towards people that are stuck, people like us. That's what he does. I heard from a friend recently about this story about a man named David Ireland. David Ireland was married as a young man, and he and his wife wanted children. And just after they found out that they were pregnant, David was diagnosed with ALS, or sometimes it's called Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a nasty disease that eats away at your body. That means in time you won't be able to walk anymore. It means eventually you'll be completely dependent on someone else for life, and it's fatal. David Ireland knew that this disease was going to be fatal before his child was born, so he decided to write letters to his unborn son. And part of the reason he wanted to write these letters is so that he could tell his son about his wife, about his son's mother. His wife ended up publishing these letters after he died in a book called Letters to an Unborn Child. And in one of these letters, he describes to his son what it's like to go on a date with his wife. And I want to share some of what he writes with you. He says, "Son, when we go out to a restaurant, this is what your mother has to do. Because I'm a quadriplegic now and in a wheelchair, she has to bathe me, dress me, empty the urine and fecal bags that are strapped to my legs, then put me in my wheelchair. She rolls me out to the garage and opens the door. She gets out the board, pulls up the arm on my chair, slides me across the board, puts me in the car, folds up the wheelchair, opens the trunk, puts the chair in the trunk, closes the door, gets in the car, backs it out, closes the garage door, and drives to the restaurant. When we get to the restaurant parking lot, the whole process is reversed. She gets out of the car, opens the trunk, gets out the wheelchair, unfolds it, brings it to the door, opens the door, puts down the board, slides me across, puts the arm down, closes the door, shuts the trunk, and rolls me into the restaurant. We sit down at a table. She feeds me. She wipes the drool from my mouth because I can barely eat. And when we're finished, she gets up, pays the check, and then repeats the whole process in order to get back home. Then we finally get home. She puts me in my pajamas, lays me in my bed, and her last words to me are, "Thank you, honey. Thank you for taking me out to dinner tonight." David Ireland's story is a story of a man who had been robbed of his dignity through no fault of his own. He was made for health and strength and life, and ALS took that from him. But it's also the story of a man who is met by a restoring love, a dignity-restoring love in the very places where he could do nothing to get himself out of it. This is the kind of God that we have. We have nothing to offer. There's nothing we can do within ourselves to get Jesus to restore us. We're stuck without him, just like the man in Mark 5, but Jesus loves to restore. That's just part of the picture. Jesus restores. He restores dignity, but he also destroys. He shows up to this town in the country of the Gerasenes, and he brings hope and light where there was darkness and despair, at least in the case of this one man. But what else does he bring? Think about what he brings to the demons. They plead with him not to be sent out of the country, and he grants their request, but he sends them into the pigs, unclean animals, and those animals drown in the sea. He judges them. It's a kind of destruction. But the destruction doesn't just stop with the demons. It affects the townspeople too. Look at verses 14 to 17 again with me. After the herdsmen saw their pigs drowned in the sea, verse 14 says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They beg Jesus to leave. Why? Why do they beg Jesus to leave? I think there are probably two answers we can infer from this passage. And both of them have to do with idols. And both of them have to do with things that Jesus wants to destroy. The first reason was probably financial. Mark seems to highlight this at the end of verse 16. The report that the herdsmen give includes that this neighbor of theirs has been restored and he's in his right mind. But how does it end? It ends with the pigs. 2,000 pigs were drowned in the sea. These pigs would have been an essential part of the economy of this area. So at least the herdsmen, but probably all the citizens of the city would have been financially impacted by this loss. So why do they ask Jesus to leave? Seems like one of the answers is they are more concerned with their own financial security than they are with the restoration of someone made in God's image. And we wish when we read the story that the townspeople responded differently, right? But do you ever see this dynamic playing out in your own heart and life? Jesus restores dignity, but he destroys idols. And one of the idols he loves to crush is the love of money. He himself said this elsewhere. He said, you cannot serve two masters. You can serve God, or you can serve money, but you can't serve them both. In this room, we represent a diversity of experiences when it comes to dispensable income, right? I know some of you college students don't have a lot of wiggle room in what you can spend above and beyond your housing and tuition and food. Others of us might have a little bit more leeway when it comes to our money, but all of us should ask a question that it seems like these townspeople were asking in Mark 5. Does it ever feel to me like Jesus is a threat to my finances? Does it ever feel to me like Jesus is a threat to my finances? If we never ask that question or feel that way at all, it might be that we don't understand how big of a king Jesus really is. None of us are above the love of money. So what if your encounter with Jesus this morning, one of the things God wants to do in your heart is open you up to having your heart reprioritized in line with the values of God's kingdom? Jesus clearly cared more about the restoration of this man made in God's image than he did about the financial impact of his arrival on the scene. What would it look like for us, whatever God has given us to steward it in such a way that the restoration of our fellow image bearers is a greater priority than the security of our own portfolios? It's going to look different for the college students in the room versus the empty nesters, but all of us should lay down our resources at Jesus' feet and steward them in a way that reflects the kingdom values we see on display in Mark 5. So when Jesus shows up to this town, he shows up restoring and destroying, and one of the things he wants to destroy is the love of money, but there's something else going on here. We're told that the townspeople were afraid of Jesus. They begged him to leave, not just because his presence led to financial insecurity or financial loss, but because they feared him. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, we should actually contrast their fear with the fear that we read about right at the end of Mark 4, the passage right before this story. Because at the end of Mark 4, Jesus calms the storm, and we're told that the disciples were afraid. They asked themselves, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? They had a bigger picture of who Jesus really is, and it led them to a kind of fear. But here's the important thing. It was the kind of fear that drew them in. They wanted to draw near. They wanted to know this Jesus better. Compare that with the townspeople. They get a clearer picture of who Jesus is, but they don't want to draw near. They ask him to leave. You see, the material problem was an indicator light of the spiritual problem. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, it is the poor in spirit who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when these townspeople see Jesus restore the crazy guy out in the tombs, do you know what they don't think? It's clear what they don't think because of what they asked Jesus to do. They don't think, I need restoration too. They think, yeah, sure, the crazy guy out in the tombs, he needs Jesus, but I'm doing pretty all right on my own. Do you see yourself as needing Jesus' restoring power just as much as the crazy big sinner in your life, whoever it is that comes to mind, at your home or in your workplace? Jesus says the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of heaven. That means they get the whole thing. And that means there's nothing left over for the middle class in spirit. Sin and brokenness and loss of dignity take many shapes in our lives, but we all need major mercy. It seems the townspeople didn't know that, so do you. Jesus is good. He restores, but he's not safe. He's a threat to your idols, whatever they might be. And if you encounter him for who he is, you will be afraid. But will that fear, that clarity about who Jesus is not safe but good, will you draw near to him or will you ask him to leave? We've seen that Jesus restores and that Jesus destroys. Here's the last thing, Jesus answers. There are three times in this passage when someone begs Jesus for something. Did you catch it? It shows up multiple times. Three times people beg Jesus for something. Mark's trying to get our attention. First, in verses 10 and 11, the demons beg Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. And then they beg him to send them into the pigs. And what does Jesus do? He gives them what they want. Next, in verse 17, the townspeople beg Jesus to depart their country. They're threatened by his kingship. They'd rather cling to their idols. And what does he do? He gives them what they want. But one more person begs Jesus for something. We've seen it already, but we're going to look at verses 18 to 20 one more time. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So get this, when the demons beg Jesus for something, he gives them what they want as an act of judgment. He sends them into the unclean animals. The animals are drowned in the sea. When the townspeople ask Jesus for something, they beg him for something, he gives them what they want. He leaves. Jesus is God in the flesh. By listening to them and leaving, the saving presence of God is moving away from them. He gives them what they want, but it's an act of judgment. But when this man whom Jesus loves, this man whom Jesus just restored, begs Jesus for something, what does Jesus do? He tells him no, and it's an act of mercy. It's an act of love. Again, he's inviting him into the adventure of service in God's kingdom. A demon-possessed man becomes the first missionary to the Gentiles. So what's the point for you? Some of you in this room have been praying for something, not for days, not for weeks, not for months, but for years. You want to be married. You want to be healthy. You want your children to walk with God. You want your anxiety to go away. You want your faith to finally not be rocked by questions and doubts anymore. And you just keep asking and asking and asking, and you're tempted to give up. Does God care? Does God hear? Can he do anything about it? When we pray these prayers over the long haul, we cannot know the full picture, but what we can know is the heart of God for his children that's put on display in Mark 5. That sometimes God's no to you is a sign of his mercy. So we can trust him, and we can keep praying. But why? Why can we keep praying? Why can we keep asking him? Why can we keep drawing near to this God that we can't hide from, but is so much bigger than we can comprehend? It's not just because of what is true in Mark 5, but what is true at the end of Mark's gospel. Because at the end of this story, Jesus, the restorer of dignity, would be nailed naked to a cross, clothed in shame, so that our dignity could be restored, so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. Why can we keep praying? Because Jesus was crushed. He was destroyed on the cross as if he was the idol worshiper, so that instead of us being destroyed, our idols can be crushed instead. the love of money or self-righteousness, whatever it might be. And Jesus, he said no to this man in Mark 5 to give him life, to show him love. But the Father, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was begging his Father for there to be any other way, the Father said no to Jesus, and it meant death for him. So that we could always have God's cosmic yes, the yes of his love, his acceptance, his embrace. We could have his smile. We could have eternal life now and in the age to come. In Mark 5, we've encountered Jesus as the one who restores dignity, who destroys our idols, and who answers prayers, even in unexpected ways. I want to close now and just give us the opportunity to take a moment to ask in the quiet of our hearts the question we started with. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Take a moment right now, pray that prayer to God, and I'll close us in a minute. Father, I thank you for this picture from Mark 5 and the beauty of the cross of Jesus, how we see in your Son and his life and death and resurrection, how it is that we can be restored, how our idols can be destroyed, how we can know for sure that you will always answer our prayers. Help us to rest in your love for us in Jesus, even as we continue our worship of you now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.